Father, thank you for this morning. What a blessing it is to come and be with the God who sustains all things. The God who never sleeps, and if ever He did, the universe would be in such disarray. And yet we have to sleep, and nothing falls apart because we do. Father, I thank you that you are such a good God. And I do pray this morning that we would come before you with a sincere desire to have you work in our lives, to move us in the way that you want us to go, that we would be willing to have you do this. And if we've come with an unwillingness in our heart, we ask now that you would change such a thing. Bless this time in your word. And I thank you so much that you are so faithful. Guide us now, we pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. And we begin to make our way into Exodus this morning. But the accounting, the wonderful story that God has done, and when I use the word story, I use it in the sense that it's a true story. But how God moves and moves throughout the lives of these people, and the Israelites in particular, is truly remarkable. God is never afraid to say something that is going to happen. Now, I am. I am very careful about the things that I declare are going to happen. And here's why. I don't know. I don't know. You know, when it comes to elections, it's easy enough to try to estimate or figure out. But we don't know until it's happened. God has no fear in saying this is going to happen. And God does this throughout the Scripture. And He does it here in the family of Israel. He declared long before the bondage in Egypt that they would be in bondage. But He also declared that He would bring about the escape from bondage. And it's truly remarkable what God is able to do. And so last week we began to look into Joseph's life. We continued as he was enslaved, and then he was brought out, and he was allowed to be the second in command. As there were 7 years of famine, and there were seven years of plenty, and then 7 years of famine. And during the 7 years of famine, the Israelites were also in famished, and they didn't have any food, so they went to Egypt. It was the only place you could get food. And of course, who is in charge? Joseph. And he knew the brothers, he recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. And of course, God had worked all these things out so that the family of the Israelites would not be destroyed. And there's a lot of different ways in which this might have happened. Number one, they could have starved to death. Number two, they could have separated. You know, a lot of times when there's famine, especially in third class countries, third world countries, or in times gone by, when famine came and there was no food, literally, families would separate. They'd say, well, you go that way and we'll go this way. Well, there's a reason why. There's a reason why. Because if they all went together and they found some food, they wouldn't have enough. And so they'd separate. And so that could have happened. But that was not God's design. God's design was a design all the way up into today. Right? Where the Israelites continue to exist, which is a remarkable thing. It is a truly miraculous thing that there is someone called the Jewish people. and yet it's true. And many of them have can see their lineages all the way back into these days. But look there in Genesis chapter 50. We're going to start there in verse 24. The scripture says, "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." And so who is the speaker in this passage? Who's the one speaking here? Joseph is, right? And he's speaking to all the children of Israel. He's speaking to the children of Israel. And how old is Joseph? And so what's about to happen to him? He's about to die. What did he reassure his brothers of? What did he say was going to happen? That's right. They weren't going to be permanent dwellers within Egypt, right? Because that was not God's design. God had told all the way back to Abraham that he had a land for them. And where is that land? Canaan, which of course today we call Israel. This land, and by the way, the land of Israel is much smaller than what God has given to the Israelites. And the world will eventually find that out. But it's much smaller, and it's amazing how they want to make it even smaller. What did Joseph ask that his family do after he died? Yeah, when we are no longer here and you go back into the land of Canaan, take my bones and bury them there. That's where Abraham was buried. But bury them there. What is the phrase that's repeated in these several verses? God will surely visit you. God will surely visit you. What was this visit going to entail? What was it that the Israelites would be waiting for? Looking ahead into the future. Mark? Well, in the more immediate thing would be that they're going to be in bondage, right? And God would surely visit them in order to bring them back to the land of Canaan. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. You know, Hebrews chapter 11 is a wonderful place to understand more about what God intended, especially in these Old Testament accountings. There's many things that God reveals in these passages that aren't revealed explicitly in the Old Testament. But if you look there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. And so when Joseph made the declaration and made the request he made back in Genesis chapter 50, he was saying these things by what? By faith, right? He was saying these things by faith. He believed and knew in his belief that the Israelites would not continue to be in Egypt, right? This was a measure of Joseph's faith. And so one of the things that you don't see in Genesis chapter 50 is the motivation behind Joseph's declaration. But what does God add in Hebrews chapter 11? What does God add there? Faith, right? God adds faith. Of course, Joseph had faith all the way back in Genesis 15, but God says this is why Joseph said these things. This is why Joseph said these things. And by the way, there's a lot of people who at the time of their death have great hopes for different things, right? An old Italian family may have different hopes for their family and try to see into the future, but can they see? They have no clue. But Joseph knew what was going to happen. And by the way, this is exactly what would happen. They would be able to leave out of Egypt, and guess whose bones would go? Joseph's bones. Joseph's bones. And so the children of Israel, they had prospered in Goshen. One of the things that you'll begin to see in Egypt is that they were becoming a very great number of people. Look at chapter 50, back in Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 1. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants and the physicians to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, which were fulfilled by the days of those embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And so, what is the similarity between Israel and Joseph in their burial? What happened to both of them? Mark? They were both embalmed, right? They were both embalmed. And so, one of the amazing things that we learn about God in this passage that we continue to see throughout the Scripture is that He's faithful. What promises is God not going to keep? He's not going to keep any of them, right? I mean, He's not going to not keep any of them. He's going to keep them all. He's going to keep them all. God is not a liar. By the way, remember, there's several ways in which a man can be a liar. Number one, he can be deceitful. He can say something that he knows isn't true. Right? But a man can also be a liar because he doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. And so we can give a promise but not be able to keep it because of circumstances. And that's a lie. That meets the definition of a lie. It's not deceit, but it's a lie. It's a lie. If I were to promise my son that we were going to go to the batting cages after church today, but the snowstorm for Tuesday started coming early, and I said, well, son, we can't go. The snow's coming in. Would I be a liar? By the definition of a lie, I would. Would it be a deceitful lie? It wouldn't be a deceitful lie, right? It would be a lie based upon the fact that I didn't know. Which way is God going to find himself lying? Neither one, right? God's going to keep all of his promises. Now turn over to Exodus chapter 1. We'll start there in verse 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man after his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And so, how many souls came from Israel once they came into Egypt? 70, right? So they started off with 70. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, Let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also under our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, in all manner of service in the field. All their service, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor. And so the children of Israel come into Egypt. And of course, how many were there? 70. What happened to Joseph? He died, right? And in verse 7, notice there in verse 7. Let me read it. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. What's interesting about that passage? God had blessed them, but what is God here? You know, if you were writing for a newspaper and you wrote that in the newspaper, what would the editor say? Right. He said, listen, cut that down, right? But God's not writing for a newspaper, right? God is writing the scripture. Why do you think God uses so many ways to describe what was going on with the Israelites in Egypt?
It's very detailed.
Very detailed. God was very detailed in what he was saying. He wants to get his point across. What does it show about God? He's true to his word, right? He's faithful. He's a blessing God, right? Here are the people of Israel, and God was blessing them with many, many people as part of the family of the Israelites. He says they were fruitful. They increased abundantly. They multiplied. They waxed exceeding mighty. And the land was filled with them. The land of Goshen was populated by Israelites. And this was in a short period of time. God had blessed them abundantly. In fact, how did the Pharaoh describe the abundance of the Israelites compared to the Egyptians? They were outnumbered, right? Now, I don't know if he was being literal or if he was using the idea of I really need to get the point across. So, here we have the Israelites and they've got more than us. I'm not sure if he has been literal there. Now, remember, God's not speaking, so we don't have to take the Pharaoh at his word. So it could have been that he was just saying, listen, there's a whole lot of these Israelites, and if we keep going, they're going to take over. But he was afraid of what the Israelites might do. What was he afraid of? If there was a war, what would the Israelites do? Right? The Israelites would go over to the enemy's side. Right? The enemy, they would go over and fight for the enemy. What turn takes place in verse 8? What happens in verse 8? New king comes into power. He didn't know Joseph, right? He didn't know Joseph. It doesn't take many generations for the current generation to forget the important things of the past generations. Isn't that true? No doubt about that. We can see that in any period in history. We can see it in our day. It's very easy to forget the important things from the past generation. In fact, can the young generation within a time period have already forgotten what was important to a generation that's still alive? No doubt about it, right? No doubt about it. It doesn't take the death of previous generations for the younger generation to forget. And so here was a Pharaoh who had forgotten Joseph. He had forgotten what Joseph had done. And so what does Pharaoh do? He enslaves them, right? What type of slave master was Pharaoh and the Egyptians? Brutal, right? They were brutal. Slavery is something that has ebbed and flowed in societies throughout history. I praise the Lord that we're living in a society now that has less slavery, although there is still slavery on the black market and different things like that. It's not often government sanctioned around the world. But slavery has ebbed and flowed, and in some instances, slavery was used to do labor, but it wasn't like this. It wasn't like this. Pharaoh went out of his way to make things difficult. What did they build? They built cities, right? They built treasure cities. They built treasure cities. That's what the scripture tells us. They built treasure cities. Sometimes in archaeology in Egypt, they'll find great amounts of gold within some of the pyramids or within the cliffs and different things like that. It's supposed by many biblical archaeologists that a lot of these places were built by the Israelites. What happened to the Israelites is they were oppressed. They didn't stop, right? It didn't stop their growth. They grew even more. The more they were oppressed, the more they were made to work with vigor and serve with rigor, they grew even more. And so Pharaoh made more and more rigorous and hard their lives. Until we get to this next point, where Pharaoh says, you know what? We can't stop them, so we'll kill them. All right? And so, did everybody get one of the worksheets from John? Did anybody not get one of the worksheets from John? Now, I want you to close your Bibles. Let's see everybody close their Bible. I don't want you cheating. This is a closed book test. You can pair up or work by yourself or whatever is easiest for you, but take the worksheet, and what I want you to do is try to answer the questions without reading the passage. All right, so you're going to use your preconception about the Israelite midwives, and what Pharaoh had commanded them to do. And so, in your own words, write a short summary of the account of the Israelite midwives and Pharaoh. What was it that happened with the Israelites? The midwives. And of course, a midwife is someone who helps in the birthing of children. Feel good about it? Got a few sentences down? Good. Well, let's take a look and see how we did. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Sipra, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass that because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. That he made them houses. Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter shall you save alive. So, as you wrote your summary, what are some of the details that you forgot? What are some of the details? And there's a lot of details I'm sure you forgot. No doubt about it. What's that? Yeah. So we forgot. Yeah. What did the midwives, what was their reasoning why they didn't do it? Yeah. Definitely. What's that, John? Fear. They feared the Lord, right? They feared the Lord. What are some other ones? Anybody know the names of the midwives? Right? I didn't know. How many midwives were there?
Two.
Two. What do we know about the Israelites at this point? What do we know about the Israelites at this point? There were very many of them. How many midwives were there?
Two.
Anybody watch that show called The Midwife on PBS?
Oh, that's wonderful.
Isn't it great? But, there are some nights where a midwife might have to birth 10 children, right? And that's in one part of London. We don't know how many Israelites there were, but is it possible that these women were telling the truth? By the way, if I knew that if a child was born, that I was supposed to secretly cause a stillbirth, that's what Pharaoh was telling him to do. Pharaoh was saying, listen, you abort the baby after it's born. That's what Pharaoh was saying. And then you say, well, your baby's dead. And do that for all the boys. If I was a midwife, I'd wait till the baby was born to go in. You know, the child has a much better chance of survival if I'm not there, even though my job is to help with survival. And so, any other things that you didn't have? Debbie? Yeah, who knows? Who knows? Who knows? Bob?
I did not remember about the houses. The guy rewarded them with houses.
Yeah. Was there anything that you added into it that wasn't really there? Anything that you added in that wasn't really there? Did anybody say that the midwives lied to Pharaoh?
I did.
Yeah. A lot of people do. A lot of people do. But is that necessarily what the Scripture says? No, not at all. Not at all. Often people will say things, and what they're in effect doing is parroting what somebody else said. But what is the best way to get to the answer? What is the best way to get to the answer? Ed?
Just to
go to the Scripture, right? The best way to do it is to go into the Scripture and to see what's going on. You know, many people attack the authority of Scripture and say, you see, God's okay with lies. God's okay with lying. He was okay with the midwife's lies. But we don't know that the midwives lied, right? We are assuming it, but it doesn't mean that they did. There's many, many different explanations for what was going on here in there. And so when you're speaking to somebody and they begin to say things about the Scripture, then maybe they'll say, well, how about this contradiction? What is the best thing for us to do? Let's just open the Bible, right? Because a lot of times, someone who is not a believer is saying these things because someone else told them that, right? It's not because they read it themselves. It's because someone else told them. Or they read it and they clung to it without understanding the context of the rest of the passage, right? And so, you know, a very wise thing to do is to open the Bible and study the Scripture with somebody who says they know the Scripture. And we'll encounter a lot of people who said, you know, I've read the Bible 100 times. and so they'll say, and there's all kinds of contradictions, for example. And that, then when they say that, it's a great opportunity to say, let's go ahead and open God's Word and see what it says. And see what it says, right? And people cling on to these things because they believe that it's going to stop the conversation. The Bible's filled with contradictions. Oh yeah, I guess you're right. I guess I'll go find someone who doesn't believe that. But then we get to, if we are able to, we got our Scriptures, we can say, well, let's go ahead and look there and see what the Scripture actually says, right? Go over to Exodus chapter 2, and we'll go there to verse 23. Of course, the Israelites are in bondage. Now the Pharaoh has said, listen, we need to take all the children, all the boy children. Now he's not telling the midwives to do it anymore. He's saying, listen, all the males that you see out there, all the baby males, I'm giving you permission to take them and throw them in the river. What a brutal man this was. Just a remarkably brutal man. And so Exodus 2 in verse 23, and it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. And so what happened to the Pharaoh that enslaved the Israelites? He died, right? By the way, everybody dies. We don't know exactly how much time had passed. But as you piece together other details, Moses was 40 when he left Egypt. He returned when he was 80. So somewhere between 40 and 80 years had passed from the time of the enslavement under the previous Pharaoh. What was the response that the Israelites had at the death of Pharaoh? They sighed. They were in groaning. Who did they groan to? To God, right? Well, let's look there real quick. And it came to pass in process of time, the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. So, does the Scripture say that they were necessarily crying unto God? It could be that they were just crying, and what did God do? He still heard. Now turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. They cried, the Lord heard. In verse 8. Now look at what the Scripture says here. When Jacob was come into Egypt and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt and made them to dwell in that place. And so what clarity do we find out in this passage? Not only did they cry, but they cried to the Lord, right? And they cried to the Lord. What were the four responses that God had towards the Israelites' cry? Going back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 2. What were God's four responses? One, he remembered. Right? He heard them. He heard their groaning. He respected them. He had respect unto them. And he looked. Right? He heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant. He looked upon them. And he had respect unto them, or acknowledged them. He looked upon them. And so the children of Israel had been enslaved and were calling out to God to free them from their bondage. We know that God had already told Abraham that this bondage would end. Since these events were only a few generations removed from Joseph, the knowledge of the promised inheritance was surely present with the elders of Israel. God was preparing to send a deliverer. In fact, we skipped over Moses and his birth. We'll look at that a little later. In a couple of weeks. But we know that God is faithful and merciful. By the way, a lot of times we'll get to the place where we say, it can't get any worse. And then it does. But God is merciful, isn't he? God knows. And we can groan. We can groan and cry unto the Lord. And we have a God who hears. A couple of the extra biblical things that are important to understand. You know, we're going to look at this a little bit more, but one of the things that people will use against the Bible is that Egyptian dynasties go back like 6,000 years. So go back way before the world was created. And so they'll say, well, you see that because of the Egyptians, we know that the world is a lot older than you're saying. I mean, the people existed before your 6,000 years. The trouble is, number one, is that during ancient times, civilizations loved to compete. Who is the oldest? Can you turn that thing off for me, Rich? And so they would compete as to who was the oldest. And so they'd add in non-existent pharaohs. The other thing that happened many times is that there would be three or possibly even more different pharaohs all ruling in different places all at one time. And so you'd have a bunch of pharaohs, but if you took them one by one, you'd have many, 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 many more years. But the truth is that they weren't nearly as long. And so people as they've been digging, archaeologists today believe that the Israelites would have been in Egypt during the 12th and 13th dynasties of Egypt. Based upon this, the chronology of the Egyptian pharaohs, many scholars believe that Pharaoh Sesostris III could very likely have been the Egyptian ruler who arose after Joseph died and began the oppression of the Hebrews. He was the king of the 12th dynasty and was recognized for the cities he built in the delta, including Bubastis, Kantir, and Ramses, which was built by the Israelite slaves, according to Exodus chapter 1. We also know that a later pharaoh, Amenemhat III, built two pyramids for himself, one at Dasher and the other at Hawara in the Fayan Oasis. The later was built of sun-dried mud bricks, and the outside faced with smooth white stones. It is likely that these pyramids were also built by Israelite slave labor while they were oppressed. This would be the pharaoh who took power at some point after the birth of Moses and the death of the king, as recorded in Exodus 2:23. When Amenemhat died, his daughter, Sobek-Nepheru, succeeded him, but she only ruled for 4 years. And with her death came the end of Egypt's 12th dynasty. The Hebrews remained in servitude under the 13th dynasty, but their prophesied time came in Egypt was close to an end. Now it was God who would act to deliver them and give us one of the greatest pictures of redemption in the Old Testament. Now next week, you don't want to not be here. We're going to be watching a video. You'll want to be here. And we'll be looking at some of the archaeological things that we see in conjunction with the Israelites. One of the things that many people will say is there's no record of the Israelites in Egypt. This isn't necessarily true. But one of the things that you might expect is as we look into Exodus, what happens to the Egyptians? What happens to the Egyptians at the Exodus? Well, what's the biggest thing?
Well, they're separated and they are.
What happens to the Egyptians? They get buried under the sea, right? You'd say, well, man, why isn't that recorded? Well, guess what? The Egyptians had a law that only good things got recorded. Only good things got recorded. And so do you think the Egyptians wanted that to be part of their history? No. Do you think they wanted that part of their history to be kind of forgotten? Sure. No doubt about it. But God recorded it. God recorded it in the Scripture. And by the way, many civilizations do that exact thing, right? I mean, you can look back to Germany, and there are many things that the Germans did that they didn't record, right? That they didn't record. Why? Because they didn't want it to be known. Do you know there's still people who don't believe in the Holocaust? Do you know why they don't believe in the Holocaust? Because the Germans didn't record it as part of their history. Why didn't the Germans record it as part of their history? It's been recorded by other nations, obviously, and the Americans went into some of these places as they liberated them. But there are many who don't believe it. Where's your proof? My goodness. Give me a break. Give me a break. There's plenty of evidence. Gail?
Just another thing. My brother's in China. He's trying to get about the economy killing millions of people. They don't know that.
Yeah.
He's a hero. And she's like astonished. And she's really not believing what my brother's saying.
Right.
So that's true.
It's true. Yeah. It is absolutely true. It is absolutely true. And so anyway, it wouldn't be the first time or nor the last time that a civilization tried to wipe out part of their history. Part of their history. By the way, I'd encourage you to read and be willing to read old books. You know why? Because new books have a slant. Right? They have a slant. There's nothing wrong with going back to the originals, and praise the Lord, we live in a day in which we can. Unfortunately, we live in a very lazy society. And so, whenever we read a new book of history, we are taking the word of that historian. Right? We're taking the word of that historian. This is both in conservative and liberal circles. And one of the things that I often will do is when I get to the bibliography is to check out the bibliography and to read some of the things that are in there. There's so many things that are available on the internet. We live in a day of incredible information. And we really don't have to take the word of the person writing it. We can go back to the original and read that. And I'd encourage you to do so as best you can. I'm not saying spend your whole life reading these things, but don't be afraid to do that, right? Because, listen, history is always written with a preconception of what was going on, right? And so it's a very good practice for us to go back and read as best we can the originals. By the way, do we have an original history of the Egyptians during this time? Do we have an original history? We do, right? You have it in your hand. Right? And it's an original accounting going all the way back to those times. Moses wrote it down for us by the inspiration of God. And may God help us to do these things. Amen. Any thoughts before we close? God's faithful, brethren. He'll be faithful to you. Thank you for being here this morning. I know it's not easy for many of you. It's not easy for me either. My kids didn't want to sleep at all. And I didn't either. I don't know why. I think it's the stress of daylight savings time. I just can't fall asleep well. I do a very unwise thing. On Saturday morning, I set all our clocks ahead previous. So I start stressing out early Saturday morning. But hey, fall back is coming to us. It's coming. We're only 6 months away. But let's pray together. Father, bless us this day and help us to rejoice in your great faithfulness. What you did then, you continue to do today. And you will be faithful to yours. And may we trust you in our day. And may we, when we are blessed, may we return to you great thanksgiving. Please, may we not take for granted your goodness in our lives. And we pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you, brethren.